We're drawing near now the close of our studies in the book of Acts, this fascinating book that has set forth for us the character of normal Christianity. The book of Acts is given to us as a pattern of what Christianity ought to be in any age. And as we've been caught up in the excitement of it and the rapid movement of it and the triumph and the deliverance that was so evident in the lives of people in that day, we can rejoice that we see something similar in our own day. God is moving in great ways today. What an exciting hour this is to live. And as you've been following reports in some, perhaps, of the newspapers, on television and other media, you have heard something of how God is moving, especially among youth today. Now in the 24th chapter of Acts, we find the Apostle Paul appearing before the governor of the Roman province of Judea, Governor Felix. Remember, Paul had been arrested in Jerusalem as a riot was about to break out in the temple courts, and he made two unsuccessful attempts to placate the Jews, to explain what he was trying to say to them. They refused to listen. And now, after a plot against his life, he's been brought down to the Roman capital of Caesarea on the coast. And he's scheduled now to appear before the governor. Now, this governor was the successor to Pontius Pilate. His name was Felix. And we know something about him from secular history. He had been governor in the province of Judea for 5 years at this point, and had previously lived for 2 years in the city of Samaria, so he knew something about the Jews and about the Jewish nation. He was born a slave, and his brother, Pallas, happened at this time to be the favorite of the emperor Nero in Rome. And through the influence of Pallas, Felix had been freed as a slave and had somewhat later been appointed governor now of this Roman province. He's the first slave in history to become a governor of a Roman province. He had been married by this time to three different princesses. The first one we don't know anything about, except that she was a princess. The second one, his second wife, was the granddaughter of Antony and Cleopatra, whose names you'll all recognize today because Hollywood has made them famous. And the third wife was the woman who appears with him in this account. Her name was Drusilla. She was a Jewess and had been the wife of the king of Emesa. She was the daughter of Herod Agrippa, the king who had put James the apostle to death. And Felix had seduced her, and now she was living with him as his wife. This governor was a completely unscrupulous man. He was known to hire thugs to eliminate any friends who happened to get in the way of his political ambitions. And it's before this man now that the Apostle Paul must appear. In the first 9 verses of chapter 24, we have the charges that are leveled against the apostle. And Luke lists the participants on this occasion to us first. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down, that is down to Caesarea, with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he was called, Tertullus began to accuse him. Luke is careful to record that the high priest himself came along on this occasion because he had been so mortally offended by the apostle when he had unwittingly insulted him, not knowing that he was the high priest. And Ananias is here thirsting for revenge. And with him come a delegation of elders, probably representing the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and also an oily, unctuous, little Latin lawyer named Tertullus. Now, we know he was little because his name is the diminutive for the name Tertius. It means little Tertius. And you can see him, can't you, in imagination, short of stature, pompous, busy, oily, going around trying to establish the case here. Luke gives us an eyewitness account, and you know that this is an eyewitness account because he captures the very atmosphere of this scene. And as you read this, you can see how obviously Luke was present on this occasion. We get the introduction to Tertullus's speech in verses 2 through 4. He began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your provision, most excellent Felix, reforms are introduced on behalf of this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly." Now, if you read between the lines, you can see what's happening. This lawyer begins with very fulsome praise and flattery of the governor. And he starts out, "Oh, most excellent Felix, we know that all these great things are happening in our nation because of you." And both he and Felix know that this is a bald-faced lie. And the governor is evidently rather impatient, and he probably indicated it in some way, perhaps with a frown or an impatient wave of his hand. And so the lawyer suddenly changes his tactics, and he says, "To detain you no further, or to be no further tedious to you, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly." And then he gets down to the point and sets forth now the charges against Paul. "For," he says, "we have found this man a pestilent fellow, an agitator among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all this was so. Undoubtedly, Luke has given us but a brief outline of what this man said, and yet it gathered around three particular charges that were leveled against the apostle. The first one was that Paul was a revolutionary pest. He was a troublemaker. He was always stirring up riot and difficulty all through the empire. Now, this lawyer knew that that would have an effect upon this Roman judge, because the Romans had a far-flung empire, and the one thing they dared not tolerate was civil disorder. Any civil uprising could be a spark that would start a fire that would be very difficult to put out, and they knew it. And the Romans dealt with a heavy hand with any troublemakers. So this was the charge they leveled against Paul. The second one was that he was a religious radical. He was a ringleader, he said, of the sect of the Nazarenes. And, of course, Felix, having been governor, had heard of the Nazarenes. And furthermore, he knew that there were a lot of false messiahs around who were ready to catch up this fanatically religious nation in a wave of enthusiasm that could spell nothing but trouble for Rome. Remember that this was just a few years before the destruction of the city of Jerusalem by the armies of Titus. And as Jesus had predicted, there had come a number of false messiahs, false Christs, who cried out that they were the predicted the Messiah. And so the lawyer is trying to identify Paul as one of those who were involved in a Messiah movement that threatened trouble and difficulty for Rome. Then the third charge that was leveled against him by the lawyer here is that he was a sacrilegious fanatic. He had tried to profane the temple. He had tried to defile it by bringing Gentiles in. Now, that again was something the Romans would pay attention to. Remember a year or so ago when an American in Israel set fire to the Muslim mosque that's built right on the temple area, and how the nations of the world trembled lest this precipitate a holy war that would embroil the Middle East and perhaps the whole world in conflict. That temple area is a torch that can be alighted by a spark. And it still is today. It was in the days of Rome. And the Romans knew that this was such a sacred precinct to the Jews that anything that happened to their temple could ignite a fire that would be tremendously difficult to put out. And so these charges were particularly designed to catch the attention of this Roman governor. And yet there was not a word of truth in them. And the Jews who came along simply affirmed that this was true. They didn't offer any proof. They couldn't. But they simply stated that what Tertullus was saying was true. Now in verses 10 through 21, Luke gives us the apostle's masterful defense. Very brief account. And when the governor had motioned him to speak, Paul replied, "Realizing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense." He began, you see, with the only nice statement an honest man could say about Felix. "You've been a governor here for a number of years. Therefore, you ought to know something about the cause," and so he proceeds from there. You notice how he lays aside all the fulsome flattery that the lawyer had attempted and simply begins to make his defense. Then he answered the charges one by one, in that careful, methodical logic that we have come to expect from the Apostle Paul. He moves right through these charges one by one. The first one, recall, was the charge that he was a revolutionary troublemaker. And to that he says, "As you may ascertain, it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship at Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogue or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me." His arguments are simply, first, I've had no time to incite a riot. It's only 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem, and I have been absent from the province for years before that. And you can't get a riot going in 12 days. And second, I made absolutely no effort to do so. I've never been seen disputing with anybody, either in the temple or the synagogue or in the city. I made no effort anywhere to try to stir up any difficulty. And third, no proof has been offered whatsoever that I did any of these things. All you have is the statement of these people without any witnesses or any evidence to back it up. And so he completely demolishes this charge that was leveled against him. Now, the second charge was that of being a religious radical. And to this he answers, "This I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law or written in the prophets, having a hope in God which these themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward God and toward men." Now, to the second charge, he pleads guilty. But he says, "I want to point out that though I am indeed a follower of this way, a member of this sect, nevertheless, it's most interesting to note that this sect accepts the law and the prophets, just as these members of the Sanhedrin do. Furthermore, it stresses a hope which the Old Testament teaches, that of the resurrection of the dead, both the just and the unjust, and there are some of these Jews who believe it just as well as I. And third, it results in leading a life of good conscience before God and man." Now, what's wrong with that? And so he again demolishes the charge against him. What is so wrong against the Roman law that is involved in him becoming a member of this Christian group? And then the third charge was that of profaning the temple. And to that the apostle replies, After some years, I came to bring to my nation alms and offerings. As I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation if they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, except this one thing, which I cried out while standing among them, with respect to the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you this day. Now his argument's very simple. Rather than defiling the temple, he said, I was bringing gifts of money and offerings to my people. Remember the collection for the saints at Jerusalem that he brought up. And he says, I offered, also went into the temple, and I worshiped there as any Jew should. And I offered sacrifices, but I wasn't profaning the temple, I was fulfilling it, its purpose. Further, he says, the men who accuse me are not even present here. Certain Jews from Asia are the ones that brought the charges against me, and they're not even here. And he waxes a little indignant here. In fact, it's interesting to see how Luke puts it. Paul's grammar loses its structure here. He starts out to talk about the Jews from Asia, and he becomes so indignant that they're not there that he never completes the sentence. But he says they ought to be here. But then he sums it all up. He says, the most that I've done is to simply divide the council of the Jews and stand before them and cry out, because of the resurrection of the dead, I'm on trial this day. And that divided them, but among themselves. But that's the most that I've done. And with this masterful defense, he completely exonerates himself before the governor. It was unanswerable what he said. And of course, he should have been released. But you see, right at this point now, we run up against one of those circumstances that are constantly occurring in our lives that raise questions in our mind and heart. Here, we begin to see God's discipline of delay. And in the remaining section, it's brought before us by Luke. In verses 22 and 23, you see how it's introduced. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but should have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. Now, he really didn't want to have Lysias come down. He'd already received a letter from this man exonerating Paul. But he uses it as an excuse, in order that he might hear something more of the apostle. Well, you see, Felix's curiosity had been awakened by the apostle's appearance before him. And as Luke tells us, he had a rather accurate knowledge of the way. He knew something about Christianity, and he wants to hear more. And as an excuse to do so, he retains Paul in custody, even though he has every legal right to set him free. Now, don't blame Felix. Because Felix is being used as God's instrument to carry out God's purposes with Paul. Remember that Paul, by disobedience, had chosen the pathway that led to bonds and imprisonment. He had disobeyed the direct word of the Holy Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. And in doing so, he had chosen the path that the Holy Spirit warned him this would lead to. Bonds and imprisonment. And there's a very instructive lesson here for us. It's simply that when we disobey God and are forgiven later, as Paul was forgiven and restored, that forgiveness does not change the pathway that we've chosen. God doesn't eliminate the trials and the difficulties that we have deliberately assumed. But what the forgiveness does is to restore to that pathway all the power and all the joy and all the gladness that was our experience before we walked in disobedience. That's what you find here with Paul. He remains a prisoner, and there lies ahead of him 2 long, weary years of waiting in Caesarea, and 3 more in Rome as the prisoner of the Lord. And God doesn't change that, but he does make it a fruitful and a profitable time. And the first evidence of that is Paul's witness to the governor here. The account of that witness is given to us now in verses 24 through 26. After some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was a Jewess, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak upon faith in Christ Jesus. And as he argued about justice and self-control and future judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I have an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. This message of Paul's to the governor had a profound effect upon Felix. Luke tells us here that as the governor listened to him, he was literally terrified. He trembled. He felt the logic of the apostle's presentation. And Luke summarizes here for us what the apostle said. He reasoned with him of righteousness, not justice here. The word should be righteousness. And self-control and future judgment, judgment to come. And when he finished, Felix trembled. Now, take a look at what Paul said. You see, he first began to talk to him about righteousness. That is God's expectation from humanity, his rightful demand of us. What's wrong with the world of our day? Well, we get the answer from all sources, all sides today. The answer is people aren't behaving like they should. They're not, in other words, righteous. Because righteousness is just the expected, normal behavior of a man. And it's what God asks of us, that we behave as men were designed to behave, in love, in understanding, in tolerance, in forgiveness, in all the characteristics that we instinctively know belong to manhood and to womanhood. But the problem is, it's not there. And Paul reasoned of this. He pointed out that the purpose of human life is to act like God made us and designed us to act. But we don't do it. So he reasoned with him of righteousness, the demand of God. And then he went on to talk about self-control. Now there's a word which only appears once else in the writings of Paul. And that is in the 5th chapter of Galatians, where he's writing about the fruit of the Spirit. And you remember he says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Self-control. In other words, he talked to Felix about the provision God makes to produce righteousness. He didn't just argue with him about what he should have done. He also told him how he could have done it. How God has made provision in Jesus Christ for the Spirit of God to be released in us so that we can behave ourselves as we know we ought and as God has designed us to do. And to produce self-control. So he talked about the provision in Jesus Christ, God's life in man. And finally, he argued with him about the judgment to come. That there was coming a time when the life would be evaluated. That every human being, without exception, will suddenly find himself standing naked before God. And all his life is laid out for everyone to see. And that there'll be evident to all the value or the lack of it of that life. That's the judgment to come. Remember, Jesus spoke of it. He says that there will come a time when that which is spoken in secret shall be shouted from the housetops. And that which is hidden shall be revealed. All the hidden secrets of the heart, everything done in secret shall be openly displayed. I've often said to audiences, wouldn't it be interesting if we had a television camera that could record thoughts? And supposing this morning as you came in, this was working on you, and all the thoughts you've had running through your mind in this last hour were all recorded on film. And next Sunday morning we announce we're going to show it on a screen up here. How many of you would be here to see it? But you see, that's exactly what God's talking about, isn't it? A time when everyone will see the life of everyone else exactly as it was. Nothing hidden, nothing coming over, all of it there. And the great question will be, in the face of God's demand for righteousness, what did you do about the provision he made to make it possible? See? What did you do with Jesus Christ? And when he reasoned this way before the governor, he trembled. It came home to him. The logic of him hit him right between the eyes. And this was his response. Go away, he says, for the present. When I have an opportunity, I will summon you. He procrastinated. He put it off. And the reason he did so, Luke tells us, is because he had a problem. He had a double eye. You see, he wanted something from God. The very fact that he called Paul and delayed his release and asked him to come and brought his wife to hear him indicated that this man had a hunger for God. He wanted something from God. But Luke says he also wanted money from Paul. He had a double eye. He was looking in two directions, off this way and off this way. And he wanted both, and that's what destroys men. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all other things will be added to you, says Jesus. But you can't put them on the same level. You can't want God and money. And that's what destroyed, blinded this man. So he couldn't see the exceeding importance of this moment. Think of the opportunity he had, that he could spend an hour or more with the Apostle Paul and hear him declare the nature of reality, the truth as it is in Jesus. And yet he missed it, and he passed it by. And though he called Paul to him and talked with him often, he never trembled again. That's the danger that men face when they're confronted with the reality of Jesus Christ and do nothing about it. Their hearts are hardened. Now, the last sentence sums it all up for us. But when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. There was no legal reason for this delay, only political expediency. Felix desired to do the Jews a favor, and well he might have, because it wasn't for love of the Jews. But as history tells us, he went too far once too often. There was a clash in Caesarea between the Jews and the Gentiles over the question of whether Caesarea was a Jewish city or a Gentile city. And the Jews won. And Felix sent troops to aid the Greeks, and these Roman soldiers fell upon the Jews and killed thousands of them, and looted the homes of the Jews and burned them down to the ground, so that the Jews complained to Nero, and as a result, Felix was dismissed and summoned back to Rome to answer. And in order to prepare as best he could to gain the good favor of the Jews, he left Paul in prison. Thus Paul was retained. Now, that was a tough situation to accept, wasn't it? Here the apostle is, eager to be on his ministry, and yet he's in jail for no fault of his own, legally, before the Jews. He ought to be set free. Remember that God had, Paul had chosen this course. God is simply fulfilling it here. And Paul had to delay in his hope to get to Rome. Yet this is always a time of learning, God's delays are. And as you, though we're not told what happened to the apostle here, nevertheless, out of this time come many of the great truths that are reflected in Paul's letters. His letters to Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon were all written after this event. And in one of them, the letter to the Philippians, there's a verse that I think has bearing upon this situation with which we close today. In the fourth chapter of Philippians, the apostle says, "Not that I complain of want," verse 11, "not that I complain of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and want. I can do all things in Him who strengthens me." That's what you learn in time of waiting. I suppose there's no harder word for us to learn than that word wait. God's delays, and yet what great lessons are involved in them. Dr. F.B. Meyer says, "So often we mistake God and interpret His delays as denials." What a chapter might be written of God's delays. It's the mystery of the art of educating human spirits to the finest temper of which they are capable. What searchings of heart, what analyzing of motives, what testings of the Word of God, what upliftings of the soul, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of God signifies. All these are associated with those weary days of waiting, which are nevertheless big with spiritual destiny. But such delays are not God's final answer to the soul that trusts Him. Are you in prison this morning? Some circumstance that you're locked into that's not what you want? Some circumstance that perhaps you've stumbled into in your own folly and you can't get out of it? Maybe it's ill health. Maybe it's a bad job. Maybe it's a poor marriage. Maybe it's low finances, but there's no way out. Remember that God has given you that you might learn the secret Paul learned. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for this lesson again from Your faithful apostle's life. How faithfully You dealt with him, how deeply he learned these truths, how faithfully he passes them on to us, that we might learn in our day to accept Your delays, not as denials, but as opportunities for enrichment and advance. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.